That seems really loud. Is that just me or is that really loud? Okay, good. All right, we are going to finish what we started last week in talking about persecutions in the early church before we move into your new paperwork back there, Early Christian Heresies. I never intended to give you like 9 pages or whatever it is. It just kind of happened that way. But as I was doing it, my rationale is I want you to have a real resource here. I don't want this just to be something I'm giving you so you'll have a few little notes. When we're finished with this class, I want you to be able to go back and pick up this book. And if you want to learn about early Christian heresies, you'll have everything you need to know right here. Now, it's not everything. Certainly, there's more to learn than this. But you'll have a good resource for early Christian heresies or persecutions or whatever else we're going to cover. You know, if you want to go, when we get there, you want to go look back at the Reformation, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see a lot of stuff about the Reformation that'll give you a good foundation. So I want this to be a real solid resource for you. That's why you have so much stuff. So if it's too much, let me know and I can try to cut it down a little bit, but I want you to really have a good resource. But let's pray as we get started. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty over creation, over this world and the lives of people. How we have seen that in these early persecutions and things that were so evil, how you used them for good. You built your church on the blood of the martyrs, as Tertullian said. And even in a time of evil, your truth flourished. And as we look today, we look at all these early heresies that were plaguing the church. Some of them have been born again in our day. We ask that you would help us to see the error of their ways then and to know the error of their ways now. Guard your truth as you always have throughout history. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are finishing up persecution last week, and we were talking about the throne of the Roman Empire. And if you'll recall, that Diocletian, when he was the emperor of Rome, being a solid leader, formed a tetrarchy. He had Diocletian, and then he had Maximilian, and they both ruled over the east and over the west. They were supposed to be two separate emperors. And under them, they had Constantinus and Maximilian, or Galerius, excuse me. So you had those four ruling as a tetrarchy, but really, Diocletian is in charge. Let's be honest here. So Diocletian gets to the point to where he's going to retire. When he retires, he makes Maximilian retire also. So Maximilian is not some independent emperor, as it was made out to believe. And in 311, Galerius dies, and when he dies, he's succeeded by Maximin. And then Constantinus died, and he is succeeded by his son, who? Constantine. So this whole thing here with this tetrarchy is starting to unravel. And so now, we pick up today, there are now four claimants to the throne. You have Maximin and Maxentius, who are allies, and they're fighting against Constantine and Licinius, who were allies. But all four of these were battling for the throne. Now, Maxentius, according to the early church historian Eusebius, if you remember our discussions about him, was a very wicked man. He would participate in all sorts of adultery and even rape. He would take married women from their husbands, bring them to himself, and he would dishonor them and then send them back to their husbands. He would take pregnant women, and he would, I guess, out of his evil curiosity, he would take pregnant women. He would take the babies from their womb, not through natural delivery, but he would forcefully remove the babies so that he could examine them from this, you know, this wicked curiosity he had. He ordered his bodyguard to massacre people, thousands of Roman citizens, not Christians, thousands of Roman citizens were killed by their own leader and by the hands of fellow citizens. He was also obsessed with witchcraft and magic. This guy was exceedingly evil. It's said that he would invite certain demons, certain rites, excuse me, that appealed to demons because he thought that it could help him avert war or achieve history. So here you have this very evil man who is evil to his own people, the Romans. Imagine what it's like for the Christians under him. So it's bad for his own people. Imagine what it's like for the Christians if a man like him were to win the throne. So here, once again, you have what I want you to see in church history, maybe above anything else, is the sovereignty of God in this. Because if this man wins the throne, Christianity could be destroyed. I mean, he would make it his goal. We know that could never happen, obviously, because of the sovereignty of God. But had he won the throne, we know he would have made it his goal to end Christianity. He is an evil, evil man. What would it have been like had he been the emperor? Well, Constantine, of course, the son of Constantius, had a concubine. He was a barmaid from Bithynia. And immediately after the death of Galerius, Constantine assumed leadership of this very powerful army. So he has this army that's just given to him. Now, he leads this army from Gaul, France, to Rome to face off against Maxentius on October 27th, 312. This is called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And Constantine, at this Battle of Milvian Bridge, defeats Maxentius, who had his back against the Tiber River, so there was nowhere for him to run. So this exceedingly evil man is faced with Constantine, who just happens to receive this mighty army when he takes power from Constantius. Just happens to, right? So Constantine goes to battle against Maxentius, and he defeats him. Eusebius, again, describes the death of Maxentius. It says this, quote, "When the bridge of boats broke up, the crossing of the Tyr collapsed, and the boats, men, and all went down into the deep at once. First, that most evil wretch himself," that's how Eusebius refers to him, "then the shield bearers around him sank like lead in the mighty waters." So here you have, he's being attacked, his people are being destroyed, he goes back, his back's against the wall here, against the bridge, he's on this bridge against the Tiber River, and the bridge collapses, and he falls and sinks, and that's how he dies. Now here's something really interesting about the life of Constantine. You might have learned this in history class when you were in school, and this is what begins to shape Constantine's thinking. On the afternoon, the day before the battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine looks up into the sky, and according to him, he sees a flaming cross with these words, "In this sign, conquer." Now, Constantine interprets this as a vision from God, saying that he is to go forward under the sign of the cross. Now, the next morning, he says that he had a dream. And in this dream, he claims to have had a voice that commanded him to require all his soldiers to paint a cross on his shield. And so Constantine does just that. And he goes out then under this image of the cross, and he says under the banner of Christ against Maxentius, and he defeats him at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And so he claims, now that he's entering Rome as the victor, he claims that Christ is the one who helped him win this battle against Maxentius. And so now you have three. You have Constantine, Maximin, and Licinius. Now, it's interesting to think about, and there's speculation about whether or not Constantine actually had these visions. Oop, this is not turning. Yeah, it's on. Brent, turn that for me. They hadn't go to the first one, that'll fill it out. I've been hitting the button. I've not been checking. My bad, guys. Wave at me earlier. Okay. You're a big man. Do this. Okay, go back. Go back. Is that the first one? Okay. Well, the one that has the blanks. Okay. My bad. Well, what if the batteries are dead? I checked it before I started. Let me know when you're done. We'll move on. He's done now. See? That worked. Anyway, so there's discussion about whether or not Constantine really had these visions, and we're going to get into that later, whether or not this is just a political ploy of Constantine. And I'll leave you to yourself to make that conclusion on your own. Let's see. Are we ready? Let's see if I can move this now. This thing ain't going to work, Brent. Did I do that or did you do that? Darn it. Okay. Batteries must be dead. Oh, well, I'll point at you and tell you when to move the slide. How's that work? All right, here we go. Let's move on. Move the slide, Brent. A year later, Licinius defeated Maximin. Okay, there you go. Licinius defeated Maximin. But when he does, Maximin is able to slip away in the crowd, and he runs away fearing for his life. He was so angry that he had priests and prophets of the false gods that had worship executed. Thank you. And he finally gave glory to the God of the Christians, and then he died a painful death. Did you catch that? I was a little bit distracted there. But you have this happen here. Licinius defeats Maximin. He runs away, though, and he becomes angry at the priests and the false gods that he had worshipped. And he, in his running away here, he gives glory to God, the true God of the Christians, in this moment, recognizing that his gods had failed him. And then he dies a painful death. Eusebius, again, if you don't have that Eusebius book, I'm going to tell you, some of it is dry reading. It can be hard, difficult reading. But it's also very good. It has a lot of good information on it. So I'm going to encourage you to go pick that up. It's not very expensive. I turned it off just a minute ago. Okay, I'll try it in a minute. Here we go. So Eusebius says, telling this story, that God struck him and he fell prone in terrible pain. He withered from hunger, his flesh was consumed by an invisible fire, and his body dissolved into an assortment of dry bones. Ouch. His eyes protruded and fell from their sockets, leaving him blind. And it then says that in his condition he made confession to the Lord, pleaded for death, and acknowledged that he justly suffered for his crimes against Christ. After saying that, he took his last breath and died. That sounds like a very painful way to go, don't you think? But in that moment, gives glory to Christ. All right, here we go again. Okay, even though that was this slide, we were ahead of ourselves. In June 313, Constantine and Licinius met in Milan and came to an agreement called the Edict of Milan. Now, this granted full freedom to Christians. So you can see really the work that Constantine is doing here with Licinius. Now he's claiming that he is under the banner of Christ. He's trying to protect the Christians. And so he does this. He gives them this edict. This is different than an edict of toleration. Do you remember us talking about that last week? An edict of toleration didn't really give them full freedom. It just said, we're going to tolerate Christians as a religion. But this full freedom to Christians granted Christians full equality with any other religion in Rome. So now they're safe. Nobody can do anything about this as long as this edict of Constantine stands. Now this also demands that all church property that was confiscated under Diocletian be returned to the Christians. So it goes farther than just saying they've got full freedom. All the property that was taken away from them is now given back to them under Constantine. But something, again, starts to go wrong. There began to be some tension between Constantine and Licinius. For whatever reason, Licinius began to restore the persecution of the Christians. Licinius began to kind of go back on this edict that he had agreed to with Constantine. And this really upset Constantine. This didn't sit well with him at all. And so there's debate here, as I said earlier, as to whether or not Constantine was a Christian. You know, Constantine claims to be a Christian. He claims to go out under the banner of Christ. However, it may simply be that he judged that it was to his advantage to came Christ at this moment. You know, the Christians are growing in number. They're going to become exceedingly difficult to control as it goes forward. There seems to be some thought that perhaps he's just doing this for his own advantage. And there are some things that he does afterward that might contradict his claim to be a Christian. One of which is Constantine, even though he claimed Christ, refused to be baptized. Well, that's an interesting statement. He refused to be baptized even though he's claiming Christ. He did, however, actively support Christianity, and that's seen in his battles here with Licinius. So Licinius begins to banish Christians And he even executes a few people. So now he's going a long way back now on his word. And Constantine, in response, leads a military effort against him and defeats him in 314. I'm getting there. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, I'm way off on my slides here. I don't know what's happening. All right, we're going to keep going. Go ahead and write that down. So Constantine goes and he defeats Licinius, but he permits him to have a small dominion in a place called Thrace, which is near Greece. But Licinius begins to persecute Christians again. So he's been defeated by Constantine. Constantine goes easy on him, sends him to Thrace, lets him rule a little bit there. But he begins to persecute Christians again. And Constantine, in 324, goes and utterly destroys him. So all the leniency is now gone. So now there's one emperor. There were four. Now there's one. Constantine. Do you remember us talking about the evil, evil man Maxentius? How wicked he was. The things that he did to the women. The things that he did to the people in his own empire. He is a major claimant to the throne. Imagine he would have won. But in God's sovereignty, out of all four of these men, the one man who is going to actively support Christianity takes the throne. Coincidence, right? That's not a coincidence. This is God's sovereign hand in history. Now, Constantine will be spoken of again here in a few weeks when we get to 325. What happened in 325 A.D.? Who knows? Who knows what happened in 325 A.D., one of the most important events of the first 300 years of the church? That's not in 325. That does happen, but that's not in 325. Yes? Nope, not that. He's already given them full freedom. The Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., one of the most important councils in the early church, one of the most significant events in the early church, period, as the church comes together to defend the deity of Christ. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Constantine will play an important role in that as well. Now, essentially, the persecution is over. This is your last slide here, this slide that's up here. But in 360 to 363, Julian the Apostate becomes emperor, and he attempted to revive the old religions of Rome, and persecution re-emerges, but it did not last. So even here, God has made sure that somebody wicked like Maxentius doesn't take the throne. Constantine does, but soon after Julian comes to power, persecutions erupt, but it doesn't last. I believe that is the case, that he was once professing, but yeah. And so here, Constantine, therefore, okay, we're on our slides now. Constantine, therefore, is regarded as the man who ended persecution in the early church because of all that he does. Now, let's move to our next subject. Constantine is regarded as a man who ended persecution. And so now we're going to talk about class three here, begins now with your new paperwork. And we're going to talk about early Christian heresies. Not early Christian heresies, but early heresies that affected Christianity, affected the church. All right, here we go. The Christians of the second and third century had two primary problems that they had to deal with. Number one, they were trying to preserve their existence as a result of the persecutions, particularly since the Romans were trying to destroy them. That's the first problem that they had. They had to defend themselves against the Romans. They had to fight for their existence. Second, the church was trying to preserve its theological identity. There were attacks from inside and outside of the church, attacking the theological foundation of the church. You know, Jonathan brought a good point to me a couple weeks ago about how theology develops, and that's a great point that I need to make to you, is that we kind of take our theology for granted. You can go to your bookshelf and you can pick up, you know, Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, or, you know, Charles Hodge, and you could pick up these great works. But you know, all of those men build off of the men who had come before them. We're in the early church here, and none of these men have that. okay? They have the New Testament, the Old Testament, which hasn't even been officially canonized yet. They don't have their grasp on it. So theology takes a little bit of time to develop. It takes a little bit of time for people to understand what the Bible taught before it can be systematized, okay? So we don't usually think of it that way because we just think, well, the New Testament was written, boom, there was theology. But some of these early men and women had some serious questions because they didn't have all the resources that we now have. And so it makes sense that when persecution is happening and people are really trying to fight for their lives and all these theological heresies are now coming up, that a lot of people in the church are becoming confused and are taken advantage of. This happened in the New Testament even. I mean, look at what happened in Galatia. Look at what happened to the Corinthians, as you'll see in 2 Corinthians when we get there. Look at what happened when he writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, defend against these people who are upsetting entire families. So this continues to happen in the early church. Now, it really is an extraordinary providence of God that the church survived this. Right? The church not only survived, but the Bible survived. Now, you have to think, the Roman Empire is trying to destroy Christianity. The most powerful government kingdom on earth is trying to stamp out Christianity, trying to stamp out the Word. They take up all their books and destroy them, and yet they fail. They fail. This is the providence of God, ladies and gentlemen. They can't kill them. They can't take away the Bible. It continues. They survive. God was actively preserving the church. And so now you have the early church that's made up of two primary backgrounds. What are they? Jewish and Greek, of course. Jewish and Greek. Now, when you have someone who's been a Jew their whole life, or someone who's been under Greek thinking, Greek philosophy their whole life, they don't just drop that. They're going to bring that into the church with them, aren't they? We really see that in the Bible. As Jews are converted to Christianity, they really have a hard time separating themselves from the thoughts of circumcision and all those things. That's why the Judaizers are able to wreak havoc. Is people have a really hard time understanding, oh, I don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. The same thing happens with the Greek as well. They bring these backgrounds, this philosophical thinking, this old covenant law even, into the early church. And there were people in the church who were trying to fight against this. Fight against the pagan ideas that are brought into the church. And these people sought to give a reason for the faith. The reason for the truths of Scripture. So what you really have in some of these early circles are the first apologists. Now when I say that word, apologists, apologetics, What am I talking about? What's that word mean? Now, if you all know it, I know some of you are really big in apologetics, so if you know it, don't blurt it out. What is apologetics? Anybody know? The defense of the gospel. It comes from the Greek word apologia. It means to make a defense. And so here in these early church, you find already people coming on the scene who are ready to make a defense for the truths of the gospel. So they're coming up saying there's a reason for the Christian faith, that it is defensible. Now, there's the Jewish background, given the church problems. Tendency to be like the Judaizers, of course, with a strict observance to Old Testament law, circumcision, things like that. And this would, of course, be a problem there that was raised in the New Testament. And this was discussed, if you remember, at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But there were also other various groups. Here they are. Other various groups, two of which, after the fall in Jerusalem in AD 70, were consciously Christian and consciously Jewish. Two groups, after the fall of Jerusalem, consciously Christian, consciously Jewish. Now, the first group was known as the Nazareans. The Nazareans. Now, these were Jewish Christians, particularly in Syria, and they continued until the 4th century. They believed that Christianity ought to maintain the Mosaic law. So remember, they're consciously Jewish, consciously Christian. They believe that Christians need to maintain the Mosaic Law. They wanted to combine Judaism with Christianity, but they were distinct from Judaism in one way. They affirmed the deity of Christ. They affirmed the fact that Christ is God. They prayed, they hoped for the conversion of Israel. They looked for the speedy return of Christ who would come and establish a millennial kingdom in Israel. They stressed the importance of the law, but they never denounced Paul or the Gentiles. So they stress the importance of the law, they want to maintain it, but they don't denounce the Apostle Paul or the Gentiles. So now you have a second group of people, the Ebionites. This word is from the Hebrew, and it means the poor people. And the church historian, once again, Eusebius, says that the poor people is a very fitting name because they were very poor in intelligence. That's what Eusebius says about them. Now, these people were monotheists who were Jewish and believed in the hope of Israel. They continued the Jewish practices of circumcision, Sabbath observance, and also the dietary laws. The dietary laws. According to them, Jesus was like another Moses. Like another Moses. They regarded him as plain and ordinary. They said that he was not born of a virgin. And they say that he became righteous and he became the Messiah by the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the Ebionites argue that Jesus earned the right to become the Messiah. He's a man like you, but he fulfilled the law and thus earned the right to be the Messiah. Now, they teach it here that Jesus was filled with the power of God at his baptism. That's going to be a popular view in some of these early heresies. The Gnostics will say something very similar to that, that he's just a man, but then when he's baptized, the Christ descends on him. That's what the Gnostics will say. But these people believe that the power of God fills Jesus at his baptism. Now, there are two kinds of Ebionites, the rigid and the moderate. The rigid and the moderate. Now, the rigid Ebionites demands that all, both Jew and Gentile, observe the Old Testament law for salvation. The rigid ones. You must observe the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And they also reject the writings of Paul, and they review Paul as an apostate. As an apostate. Why would they say that about Paul? Why would they say that Paul is an apostate from the law and reject him? Well, it's not that he affirmed the deity of Christ, it's that he talks so much about justification by faith alone. And so, you know, you can read some of the other New Testament writers, you can come away confused, wrongly interpreting what they say, such as James chapter 2, which is the Roman Catholic Church has been misinterpreting now for a couple thousand years. But the Apostle Paul is very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what does it say? For by grace you... Yeah, that's right. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly right. So the Apostle Paul is very clear. So they reject him. They do, however, accept the Gospel of Matthew. Why would they accept the Gospel of Matthew? Because that's the Gospel to the Jews. That's the one that was really written to a heavily Jewish audience. You can see that in some of the ways that Matthew wrote. So they love the Gospel of Matthew, but the rigid Ebionites even have their own Gospel. They have their own Gospel claiming their laws. Now the second group was the moderate Ebionites. The moderate Ebionites believed that only Jewish Christians had to obey the Old Testament law. The Gentiles didn't have to. So if you're still a Jew and you come to know Christ, you have to keep the law, but the Gentiles don't. According to them, Jesus was virgin-born, but they still maintain that he was created, not divine, and they also rejected Paul. Now, some have speculated, and here's an interesting point for you. Some have speculated that these Ebionites, this one form of Ebionites, is what Muhammad encountered, which influenced him in his development of Islam. So there is some speculation that Muhammad encountered some form of Ebionitism And that's what influenced him to develop Islam. Speculation, certainly possible. Now, what is the biggest heresy that affected the early church? A heresy that you can really see the beginnings of it in the New Testament. It's not fully formed in the New Testament times, but the early signs of Gnostic thinking, I just told you what it was, didn't mean to, and I did. Gnostic thinking are seen in the New Testament itself. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. You see this when the Apostle John, for instance, writes and says in 2 John that if any man denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, have nothing to do with this man. That's an early form of Gnostic thinking. Gnosticism is an early 2nd century cultural ideas that are being mixed together. Again, you remember these people are coming from different backgrounds, Jewish and Greek, and so you have Christianity mixed with Greek philosophy and even some Oriental ideas. All these things come together to form this heresy of Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge. The Greek word gnosis. According to Gnosticism, people are saved not by faith in Christ, not even by keeping works of the law, but they were saved by attaining to a secret knowledge. You had to have this secret knowledge, according to Gnosticism. As I said, some form of this Gnosticism is seen in the Scriptures. You see it in Colossians and the letters of John. It seems really that Gnosticism had some Jewish roots to it. Early Christian writers such as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Eusebius trace Gnosticism to one individual who is mentioned in the book of Acts. These men actually trace Gnosticism to Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. You know who Simon Magus was? Who was Simon Magus? Somebody tell me. That's right. He was the magician, the sorcerer who claimed to come to faith in Christ. And then he saw the apostles working power, casting out demons. He tried to buy that gift from the apostles. So here you have Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Simon Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Eusebius trying to trace Gnosticism all the way back to Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Justin Martyr teaches that Simon, after his death, was worshipped as a high god. Isn't that interesting to note? That Simon began to be worshipped after his death, according to Justin Martyr. And Gnosticism would continue until up to 6th centuries. Now, there were several teachers of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is directly linked to those who claim to have had a personal revelation of Christ. Menander is one, who was a disciple of, guess who? Simon Magus. Menander taught in Antioch of Syria. He taught that people who believed in him would not die. Not believed in Christ. Menander taught that people who believed in him wouldn't die. You have another one. Saturninus, who was active in Syria, believed that Christ was the Redeemer, but he also holds to a docetic view of Christ, the view that Christ only appeared to be a man. Do you remember what 2 John said now? If anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, have nothing to do with this person. Here's a teaching here by Saturninus that says Christ only appears to be a man. The next one, Cerinthus, taught in Asia Minor. Do you remember that name? Cerinthus is the one that the Apostle John saw in the bathhouse and ran out to escape from him. Cerinthus, taught in Asia Minor, taught that Jesus was simply a man and that the Christ descended on him. And since Jesus could not suffer, the Christ left him before the crucifixion. And so the Christ comes at his baptism, is what they're going to teach later. But then, right as Jesus is about to die, the Christ removes himself from Jesus so that the man Jesus suffers on the cross. Now the next one, Valentius, who was active in Alexandria. Now he seems to be the main example of Gnosticism. And these teachers were active from the early 2nd century to the late 2nd century. So you have early, late, to the second, late, 2nd century in their teaching. What about Gnostic theology? Gnostic theology. Is anybody familiar with what the Gnostics taught? It's strange, to say the least. The primary theological issue in Gnosticism is what's called dualism. Dualism. There are two forces in the world, according to Gnosticism, good and evil. And these two, of course, are fighting against each other, all that. Now, according to Gnosticism, what they were really trying to do in Gnosticism was to explain evil. They were trying to address the problem of evil. How did evil get here? Their focus was theodicy. Theodicy. Somebody tell me what theodicy means. It's really the problem of the origin of evil, how God is or is not responsible for the creation of evil. That was their focus. So they're trying to explain the origin of evil. That's a big word for that, but theodicy. The Gnostics are trying to figure out this question. Tell me if you've heard this before. How God can be good and evil still exist. You ever heard that before? Of course you do. That's the main argument today, isn't it? Every time you listen to an atheist go on TV somewhere or have an interview somewhere, that's what he always says. If you want to know there's no God, go to a children's hospital. And he thinks he's just thrown the game-winning touchdown pass and it's just over. Well, that's what the Gnostics thought. So they're trying to explain how God can be good and yet evil still exists. So they came up with this view. Anything material is evil. All matter, everything physical, is evil. Everything. So they wanted to come up with this system that freed God from anything material so that he cannot then be made responsible for matter, which is evil. Okay? They're trying to get God off the hook. So you have the Gnostic doctrine of God then. According to Gnosticism, there is a God who is good. Now, these Gnostics were dualists, as we said. They believed in two worlds of absolute conflict. They have the world of the spirit, which is good, the world of matter, which is evil. Now, these worlds are equally ultimate. It's the world of matter, which is evil. They're equal. Spirit world is good. Material world is evil. According to Gnosticism, there is one God, as I said, who is good. And Valentius calls him the Abyss. That's the name for God in Gnosticism. The Abyss. The good God. The Abyss. He is incomprehensible. He cannot be understood nor defined, according to Gnosticism. He is unapproachable. Matter, even things like passion, have nothing to do with the Abyss. Isn't there? Now, this God who is good could not have created matter since matter is evil. So they believe that a fall then took place in the spiritual world. God is good, matter is evil, therefore the good God can't create matter. So they believe a fall took place in the spiritual world. Now in this spiritual world, there are a number of lesser deities called eons. We're about to get weird, folks. According to Gnosticism, there's a lot of lesser deities called eons, and these eons, they emanate from the abyss. They are, you might say, attributes of the abyss. But they have some sort of being apart from Him, even though they emanate from Him. These eons are called mind, reason, wisdom, and power. Each successive birth of an eon, according to Gnosticism, is a little bit weaker than the one before it. So as these eons are emanating from the abyss, the one coming next is weaker than the one before, so on and so forth. It's a little less spirit than the eon that preceded it out of the abyss. Eons do not produce other eons. They all come from the abyss. They are spiritual beings, not physical beings. Which really right there is a problem. If these eons are becoming less spiritual, but they're coming from the abyss, there is still no way to get around the fact that eventually all roads lead back to the abyss. So you have these eons coming out, a little weaker than the one before. Now, in the Pleroma, or the abode of God, the very last eon to emanate from the abyss is called wisdom or Sophia. Wisdom or Sophia. Now, since she was the last, she is what? She's got to be the weakest. So Sophia here, wisdom, is the weakest of all the eons to have ever emanated from the abyss. There's something different about this one. She's so weak, there seems to be some sort of passion that has filled this eon, this Sophia. She has a deep desire to embrace the abyss. There is really some sort of incestuous idea here in Gnosticism concerning I told you, it's weird, folks. Concerning the eons and this abyss. So, Sophia, the weakest of all eons, in a moment of passion, which eons are not supposed to have, but she's the weakest, so she does, leaps into the abyss out of her desire and passion, leaps into the abyss, and falls from the Pleroma, or the divine world. Here is your spiritual fall. In Gnosticism, this fall is described as a spark of light falling into the darkness and chaos of matter. And because she is light, she is the one that brings life to this material world. So it's all Sophia's fault. It's not the abyss's fault. God's off the hook. It's Sophia's fault because she had this passion in her. So it is because of Sophia, the fall of Sophia, that the material world, our world, Earth, comes into existence. She isn't the direct creator of this world, but her fall leads to it. But she gives birth to a creature called the Demiurge. It just gets weirder and weirder, don't it, folks? I guess. This is Gnosticism's Big Bang, yeah. That's a good way to put it, I guess. This is Gnosticism's Big Bang theory. So, she gives birth to this creature called the Demiurge that is described as formless, dark, and void. Where have you heard that before? Formless, dark, and void. And there is this sinister quality to the Demiurge. Now, it is this Demiurge that really becomes the creator of this world. Again, this is how they get God off the hook. God didn't do this. It was Sophia and the Demiurge. So, the Gnostics identify this Demiurge as who? Anybody guess? Yahweh. Yahweh. The Gnostics identify this Demiurge as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Of the Old Testament. So, God of the Old Testament is this demiurge, according to Gnosticism. The supreme God, the abyss, is not the one who created this world. This world was created by a weaker, lesser being known as Jehovah. Jehovah. What about their view of Christ? The same dualism is also evident in their theology of Christ. All Gnostics agree that Jesus was not God incarnate in whom both the human and divine natures. I guess you can try, Jonathan. Hopefully I know the answer to it. Yes. Well, that's just how they describe him. They describe him as the God of the Old Testament. Jehovah and Yahweh, that's the same thing. They're saying it's the same God. Yeah, I'm using them just synonymously. Yeah. I used a different name. I don't know why. I just did, okay? So, Jehovah. Yahweh and Jehovah are, that might be how you actually, I don't know. But Jehovah and Yahweh are the same. And yes, they're describing this demiurge as Jehovah or Yahweh, the Old Testament. Yeah. Well, the Jews would never say his name, but it's the Tetragrammaton is what we find in the Old Testament, which is Yod Heh Wow Heh, the Hebrew letters that describe the name of God. The Jews wouldn't use it, but they're describing this demiurge as the God of the Old Testament, as Yahweh of the Old Testament as we know him. Okay, moving on here. So they have this dualism in Christ. Both the divine and the human natures could not coexist in Jesus. They deny that. So according to the Gnostics, Christ is the chief eon, the one closest to and most like the abyss. After Sophia fell, she felt really bad about what she did. She felt real bad about it. She longed for redemption, restoration to the pleroma, and the Christ eon took pity on Sophia. So Christ is the Redeemer in Gnosticism, but it's not our Christ, it's this Christ eon. And on down this weird little rabbit hole we go. Now there is a distinction between Jesus and the Christ eon, as you might have guessed. They are not the same. Jesus was a mere man, according to the Gnostics. He's just a man. Nothing special. But he was a man on whom the Christ eon descended. So the Christ eon comes to rest on this man, Jesus. When did he descend on Jesus? When? At the baptism. Yeah. At the baptism. So he descended on Jesus from the point of his baptism until right before he died. And this Christ eon did not die on the cross. That's impossible, according to Gnosticism. Only the man died on the cross. This eon cannot die, and since he didn't die, guess what? There's no resurrection. How can there be a resurrection if he doesn't die? So they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, other Gnostics say that the Christ eon came to earth, but he only appeared to be a material being, but he really wasn't. So he's not actually material, he just looks like it in Jesus. He descends on to Christ. He had no human nature, the Christ eon, not Jesus, the Christ eon, has no human nature, only a spiritual nature. Therefore, any suffering that the eon would have experienced on the cross, it's not real. It's only imagined. It only made to appear that way. So, this is known, of course, as a docetic view of Christ. We've already talked about that, this dualism in Christ here. Now, that comes from the Greek word meaning to appear or seem, docetism, to appear or seem. Christ only seemed to be a human. He was not, as far as this eon is concerned. Jesus was a real man, he's just a mere man, but the eon only appears to be. Yes. Oh, yes. Were you here for the part when I said that I've, written down all this information from things I've studied, and I may not know the answers to all your questions? Were you here for any of that part? Go ahead. Yeah, there's wisdom and there's so on and so forth.
Is it
whether emanations, so to speak, from the abyss, they believe that there's one God who is good, and these things are sort of his attributes. They're living, but they're not the same. So we might call it polytheistic. I don't think they would have referred to it that way. So because they're not the same, they're different than the one good God, the abyss. Yeah, they're not equal. There's no equality. So we might look at it and say that it might be some sort of polytheism, but I don't think they would have said that because they have this one good God, and then everything else is below him. And so that's the best I'd answer that question. Okay, here we go. Where was I? Yes, ma'am, yes. I doubt it, since this came from Greek philosophy more than Jewish thought. So I don't think the Sadducees did deny resurrection, but I don't think there was any of this that would have been present in their thinking. This comes from a Greek philosophy and paganism, really, more than anything. Okay, let's see, where am I at? So they don't believe in the resurrections. Let's see. Okay, cross was apparent, docetic view of Christ, so on and so forth. Okay, he is the Christ eon, is so close to the abyss. They don't want him to be associated with material either. He's the chief eon. He's good. So they don't want any association of this Christ to material either. So that's why they have this docetic view of Christ. Let's see if I can just finish this last paragraph. So this Christ eon comes to earth not to atone for sin. It's not what he's doing. But to deliver the spiritual aspect of man from his bodily captivity. So you remember, everything spiritual is good, everything material is evil. So our bodies are evil, the spirit within us is good, and so the Christ comes to rescue our spirit from this evil body that has us trapped. That's salvation. That's salvation and atonement, I guess you'd call it, redemption in Gnosticism. So in every human being, there is a spiritual dimension, and Jesus came to help that spirit escape. That's what he did. So, this is done how? By gnosis. By a special, secret knowledge. The Christ eon imparts this special knowledge to a select number of persons, and those spirits go to heaven. So, if you have this special knowledge, you will go to heaven. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is seen as yet again another lesser eon who assists Christ in all of his efforts. So that's their view of the Holy Spirit. He is another eon who just simply assists the chief eon, Christ, in his efforts. So this Christ eon comes to save man from his captivity in his material body. And he has mercy on Sophia. And he restores her. He brings her back to the Pleroma. And he marries her. So now you have the highest eon joined together with the lowest eon. So this is supposed to be seen as this great act of grace and mercy from this really good Christ who is close to the abyss. And on we go. All right, let's see if we can get this Gnostic doctrine of man. We can do that. They never really defined it. It's really about who all this information we're talking about is included in that, yeah. That's it, yeah. So it's really what we're talking about is this special, unique, divine knowledge. I don't know if there's ever really a systematized version, but this would be it. That's right, that's true. let's see. The Gnostic doctrine of man, pneumatic, psychic, and helix. These are the three types of men. Am I there? Okay, I move back. Okay, let's go there. Three kinds of men. Pneumatic, psychic, and helix. Now the pneumatics, what's pneuma mean? Spirit. Yeah, pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. So the pneumatics are the spiritual men. They're the spiritual ones. They're the ones who have this Gnostic enlightenment. They're the ones who have the secret knowledge. At death, their spirits are liberated from this evil body, and they go back to the Pleroma. I'll give you just a second before we talk about the psychics. The psychics do not attain to the gnosis, but they do attain pistis, meaning faith. Faith. This faith was ascribed to the Orthodox Christians. So according to the Gnostics, the Christians were psychics. They didn't have full enlightenment, but they did have faith. The Gnostics viewed them as not being able to rise above blind faith and achieving that great gnosis that they have. At death, the psychics do not attain to the pleroma, but they don't go to eternal torment either. So if the Gnostics are right, everybody, you're safe from eternal torment. But of course they're not. They go to this middle world that isn't necessarily a bad place. What about the Hylix, or the Helix, or however you might pronounce that? They are the carnal, fleshly people. Gross sensuality rules in these people, and at death, they are subjugated to eternal torment. So this would be the people without faith, the people without the secret knowledge. They're the ones that go to what we would call hell. They are very carnal, fleshly people. Now, some Gnostics became very ascetic. What do we mean by ascetic? It's asceticism. That's the view of people that really deprive their body. They deprive themselves. You know, some go so far as to move off to a monastery somewhere where they spend their days meditating and they just deprive themselves. Some ascetics whip themselves and beat themselves and so on and so forth. They really just deprived the human body. And some Gnostics were very rigorous in this. They abhorred the body. Why? Because it's evil. It's material. This flesh is evil, and so they abhorred it. So they abstained from sex. They abstained from even certain types of food. Guess who they blame for all the evil in the world? They blame the women. It's the women's fault. It's the woman's fault, of course, for all the evil in this world. They see the woman's creation as the source of evil. I'm not going to tell y'all any of the jokes that are in my head right now. Let's just move right on past that. Okay. They also thought that it was bad to have children. Why? Because the more children you have, the more spirits you're imprisoning inside a fleshly human evil body. So no children. Now, other Gnostics, especially those who lived in Egypt, felt that it didn't matter what you did to your body. So you have some who are strongly ascetic because the body's evil, and then you have some who will say, well, so what? My spirit's good. Why does it matter what my body goes through? And so they began to indulge in everything. There was no sense of morality among these people. There were even worship services in these Egyptian, especially, sects of Gnosticism that included great debauchery. Some, such as a man named Carpocrates, actually encouraged his followers to indulge in sin. Because, hey, the body's evil. What difference does it make? Okay. I think I can get to Marcion, so let's keep going. Nobody's coming in yet. The Gnostics... Oh, yeah, hey, you're ahead of me. Come on, wait a minute. Did I miss him? What's happening here? Okay, I'll leave that up there. No, I won't. There you go. I'll leave it up there. The Gnostics are some of the people whom the Christians had to deal with. They had to come up with answers against. And obviously, this created all kinds of problems. There are some similarities between Christianity and Gnosticism, and we don't think so because we just went through there and saw all this weirdness about eons. But they still believe that the Christ figure died on the cross and all these types of things. There are some similarities there that cause some problems with the Christians. The idea of a fall. The idea of a good God, this demiurge thing here. If you were a new Christian, it would be easy to be confused. And we see this again. Even the pre-Gnostics are wreaking havoc in the early church in the New Testament. So the early church found it difficult to deal with Gnosticism because the Gnostics also claimed to have this secret knowledge. How do you deal with somebody that says, it doesn't matter what you say, I have the secret knowledge that you don't have? That's what I find hard to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. Now, you can go to that thing and you can shred it, but they're not going to care because their translation of the Bible is the only inspired Bible. And their translation of the Bible in John 1:1 says that Jesus was merely a God. And so you have to first convince the JWs that their Bible is not the true Bible before you can even begin to really talk to them about these things. But that's another point. So they have this secret knowledge they say that Jesus himself had given to them. So it's hard. So the church wants to respond to Gnosticism. How they do it? They write the Apostles' Creed. Now, this wasn't written by the apostles, but it was written to try and be a summary of what the apostles taught. Now, I'm not going to read this because it's in your work and I'm trying to finish. The first of these seems like it was written, most people believe, around 140 A.D. is when the first of the Apostles' Creed, the very early form of the Apostles' Creed came on, seems to be in the mid-second century. And you can read what it says there. And as you read what it says, pay attention, and you can see that it is dealing with specific Gnostic arguments. It is a direct response. It says here that we believe in God Almighty. We don't believe in two separate beings. We don't accept a demiurge. We don't accept any of these things. There's one God Almighty, not two separate beings. The Creed affirms the virgin birth of Christ, which the Gnostics denied. The Creed affirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which the Gnostics denied. And this resurrection mentioned in the Gnostic, in the Apostles' Creed, was a resurrection of the flesh, not a separation of the spirit body with the fleshly body. So these phrases were meant to combat Gnostic heresies. And that's where we'll end today, and we'll pick up with Marcion next week. Okay? Y'all got a good grasp on Gnosticism? Don't anybody go thinking about, apostatizing and going over there and believing in the eons, okay?